Well, if you're not there already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to understand what Paul means here, we're going to have to take a look back at chapter 6 and chapter 7, which we just heard read for us. And so that's what we're going to do. But let's go to the Lord briefly in prayer before we do so. Our great God and our Father, once again we gather together to hear the word of your Son in the power of your Spirit. We give you thanks, dear Father, that we have free and bold access into your presence to make this request to you. And we do make it to you boldly and confidently. Not because of anything that's in us or worthy in us, but because of your Son, because of his blood, his righteousness, his merits, what he's done for us on the cross. And we ask, dear Father, for your blessing. We ask for the Spirit. We ask for his presence. We ask for his power. We ask, Lord, for his illumining work and enlightenment. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so far in the book of Romans, we've been taking a broad-brushed view of the book of Romans. I want to review some of the things that we've covered so far before we begin. We started in the book of Romans from chapter 1, and we recognize that Paul, in the book of Romans, is self-consciously writing down the gospel of God for us. He is communicating it, and it's all its glory and all its precision and all its clarity for us. From first to last, we see there in Romans chapter 1 that this isn't just a message. This isn't just good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. It's more than a message. It's more than just good news. It's God's gospel. It's God's good news. It's his word, in other words. In other words, this message that Paul is writing down in the book of Romans and that we're studying is the power of God for salvation. It's able to create. It's able to recreate. It's able to transform. It's not just a message. It's the power of God for salvation, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And moving on from there, we then saw that the first part of this message is that we are sinners before a just God, and therefore we are under his wrath and under his anger, and he is justly and rightly angry with us because of our sins, and we are therefore rendered completely and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to please God. There is nothing that we can do to appease his wrath. There's nothing that we can do to escape judgment and condemnation, torment and anguish in hell forever and ever. We are inescapably bound to our sins. But then we moved on to the heart of the gospel, and we learned that what we couldn't do, God has done for us. And what he has done for us is set forth his own Son as a propitiatory blood sacrifice. In other words, we see the cross. We see the offering of Christ's own body. God set forth his Son to be a propitiatory blood sacrifice in order to meet the demands of God's law on our behalf, in our place, to satisfy the demands of the law with respect to our sins by paying for the penalty of our sins, that is, to paying for death and abolishing condemnation in hell forever and ever. And Jesus Christ met the demands of the law with respect to righteousness, earning for us in his obedience the reward of eternal life. So that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who accepts this offering freely, accepts it simply by faith, not by any works of ours, but simply receives it, is counted as having met the demands of the law in Jesus Christ, is counted as having met the demands of the law with respect to sin, paying the penalty of death, counted as having earned life forevermore, so that all of us who are in Christ have a claim and a title to everlasting life. And we moved on from there, and we saw then the benefits that flow from this sacrifice of Jesus Christ and this great act of justification, we call it, when he meets the demands of the law. We're justified. We're counted as righteous. We're counted as having earned eternal life. And so we earn eternal life through Christ. We were justified. We saw the blessings and the benefits of our justification, which is now God is no longer angry with us. We're at peace with Him. We have access to Him. We have access to His grace. We have His Holy Spirit given to us as a free gift. We saw all those things last week. Wonderful, wonderful blessings overflowing to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our status has changed. That's most important. Romans chapter, the very end of chapter 5, we learn about the parallel that exists between Adam and Christ. And for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, we're no longer counted guilty in Adam. We've no longer inherited sin and death in Adam, condemnation in Adam. But we are in Christ. Our status has changed. We are Christ, and we have Christ's righteousness, and we have His reward of eternal life. And so the grace of God has superabounded towards us in Jesus Christ. So that, brothers and sisters, so far what we've seen in the book of Romans is that we were guilty. We were worthy of condemnation. And Jesus Christ in the cross has solved that problem for us. He has solved the problem of guilt, of liability to punishment, so that we are no longer counted guilty in Jesus Christ. But the question now that hangs before us, as wonderful as this is, that we are counted righteous in Christ, is what about sin? What about its corrupting influence? What about its reality in my life? What about its presence with me? Does the gospel do anything? Does it help me at all with the sin that still remains in my heart? I love the doctrine of justification, we say to ourselves. This is a wonderful doctrine. We might have an imaginary conversation with Paul with the text that's before us and say, this is wonderful, this is beautiful, this is good. We are counted as righteous. But do I have any hope that I'm going to be free from sin? Not just counted as having been freed from sin. I'm going to inherit the reward of eternal life. But in inheriting the reward of eternal life, am I now doomed to eternally live in bondage to sin? Am I condemned to be its slave forever and ever so that the glorious grace of God might superabound towards me? You understand, that's the question that's before us. The guilt's been taken care of, but what about its reality? What about its power? What about its corrupting influence in our hearts? And so what we see, brothers and sisters, in the book of Romans is that justification by faith alone, a glorious and a wonderful doctrine, is the foundation for what comes after in the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel, but there is more to the gospel than justification. There is also this doctrine that we call sanctification, which deals with this idea that not only did Christ on the cross deal with guilt, but He broke the power of sin also. He broke its corrupting influence in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. We were united to Him, and the living power of the Spirit began to work, and we came to life. We now walk in newness of life. We now walk in the Holy Spirit. Something has happened to us. Something has changed within us. We are not just counted righteous, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being made righteous. And we want to keep these two ideas hand in hand. We want to make sure that we keep them separate from each other, but we want to always hold them together, justification and sanctification. So the question really can be posed like this. Our guilt has been dealt with, but what about sin? Are we doomed? Are we condemned forever to live in our sinfulness? Is that how God is going to glorify His grace in our life? And Paul immediately puts us to ease in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then, having spoken about justification, having spoken about our new identity and our new status in Jesus Christ, and the superabounding grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, and saving us from the guilt of sin? He asks the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that question gloriously in the negative, no, by no means. We have died to sin. Paul is essentially reminding us that justification is not the only part of our salvation, but also sanctification. Not only have we believed in Jesus Christ and received his righteousness as a free gift, but we've been baptized following our faith and our conversion. And to be baptized is to be a sign of the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, that there's a new principle at work within us, that this message of Christ's blood sacrifice has been planted in our hearts, and it's at work in the work in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, that the Almighty God is at work in our hearts, shaping us and molding us. This work of Jesus Christ has accomplished something in us, not just something about us, not just something objective, but something subjective. And this is glorious. And these are the things that we're going to be looking at today then. Christ's sacrifice has accomplished something for us. And there's two things that we want to note to describe what it is that Christ's sacrifice has accomplished for us. And I say describe because it can't really be explained. The doctrine of sanctification and our union with Christ might for some of us feel like an uncomfortable doctrine, because it's difficult to explain. It's difficult to get our heads around. The doctrine of justification is nice and neat and tidy. It's all perfect. It's been done. It's been done by Christ. There's an objective sense to it. We can look to it and say it's finished and complete and perfect justification. And we get it. We understand it. It's easy to explain. We're liable to the law for our sins, to die for our sins, and Christ did that for us, and not only that, but he earned life for us, and now that's counted to us, and so now we get the reward that he gets. And it's very simple, very clean, nice, tidy lines, black and white. But the doctrine of sanctification is much more, what would I say, fuzzy in some sense, because there's a mystical aspect to our sanctification. There is a mysterious element to it. There is an inexplicable element to it, because now we're speaking about what God is doing in our hearts, and it's a work that's not quite finished. It's a work in progress. And we're talking here about the sin that still remains in us, so it's kind of a dirty doctrine to talk about. It's not nice and clean. We're talking about things here that are divine. We're talking about something that God does in us. And so it can be a little bit disconcerting in that sense. But that's not a bad thing, because it reminds us that the work of sanctification is in fact the work of God in us. It is in fact the Spirit dwelling in us, planting in us the seed of holiness, planting in us the Word of God. And that Word of God is now working in us by the Spirit. The Word of the cross is working in us and our natures, shaping us, molding us, changing us, transforming us. And so you can't really explain it, but you can describe it. And Paul describes it two different ways. And first of all, he begins by reminding us of our baptism. And that's what you see at the first part of chapter 6. If you want to look there, I'll read it really quickly. Chapter 6, verse 2, "By no means, we're not to continue in sin that grace may abound. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" You see, there's this work that's been done in our hearts. There's been this change in our souls. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, and of course Paul here is referring to our baptism in the way that you would think of our baptism. The members of the Church of Rome, just like you and I, believed, and following their faith, they were baptized, and Paul is reminding them of this baptism. And he says, "You were baptized, and don't you know, and don't you remember that when you were baptized, all that that meant? Don't you remember that that means that you were baptized into the forgiveness of your sins? That that symbolized and was a sign of the work of the Spirit in bringing you from death into life? And that when you were baptized, it was a commitment to Jesus Christ. You have pledged your allegiance to him. You have become his disciple. You have committed yourself to obedience to him, a lifelong journey of seeking to follow his teaching and to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "Don't you remember that not only did you believe for justification, but you were baptized to become a new creature in Jesus Christ? That we were buried with him in baptism? into his death, into the cross, into his blood sacrifice, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That the cross of Christ is working in you, that you were immersed into it, you were dunked into it, and all that it stands for now is being worked out in your own heart and your own life. And you're striving that these things might be so. And you're not striving alone, but you're striving in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he takes them, first of all, to their baptism. They were immersed into the cross. It's not just something that was objectively done in history and counted to them when they believed, but it's at work in their hearts. They are united to Christ in his work, in his cross work, in the breaking of his body, in the shedding of his blood. But the second thing that Paul notes to us in order to help describe what God has done for us in sanctification through the cross work of Jesus Christ is written down for us in chapter 6, verse 6. And this is where I want you to focus your attention this morning. This is, I believe, Paul's main thought. It's his controlling idea through 6 and through 7. Chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self, now I'm reading from the ESV, and if you're reading from the ESV, you just heard me say old self, but the Greek word there is not self, it's man, and that's significant, because Paul is linking what he's saying here to what he wrote at the end of chapter 5. We have been crucified to that old man, and what he's saying is we've been crucified to our identity in Adam. We are no longer identified with Adam, with Adam's sin, with Adam's death, with Adam's condemnation. We are no longer identified with the way that Adam related to God, which was through the law. We have died to these things. When Christ died, we died. When we were united to him, we were united into his death. We know that our old man, that is our identity in Adam, was crucified. It was put to death with Christ, in order that the body of sin, that is our depravity, our fallenness, all that we inherited from Adam as creatures, as his sons and his daughters, might be brought to nothing. That is, we have been crucified to that old man so that we might learn to war against everything that's in us left over from that old man. So the body of sin might be put to death. This is the main thought of Paul's idea. So we've got to understand it. We've got to remember that once we were under Adam, and Adam's sin was counted to us, and his guilt was counted to us, and we died in Adam, and we were condemned in Adam. All these things that Paul has said to us at the end of chapter 5. Adam related to God through the law. The justice of God, the commandments of God. But that's not who we are anymore. We have been crucified to that identity. We have died to it. So that now we are identified in Jesus Christ, the new man. The second Adam. And now we are identified with his obedience, with his righteousness, with his life. And we no longer relate to God through law, but we relate through Christ. And there's a parallel here then. But you see, it's not just a change in identity. It's not just a change in status. But this has done something to us. There's a power that's at work here. In the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. So that now within us, there are two principles. There's the old man and the new man. There's what we have left over from those days that we were identified in Adam. That is, his corrupt nature. His fallenness. But we also have the principle of the power of Jesus Christ by his Spirit at work within us. You understand, brothers and sisters, in Adam, we not only inherited his guilt, but we inherited his fallenness. We inherited his corruptions. So that all of us, this is simply the doctrine of total depravity, you're familiar with it. Our natures are ruined by sin. We come into the world broken. We're not what we're supposed to be. We're not what we should be. Our natures are twisted. They're warped. Like a piece of sheet metal might be warped. Or like a beam of steel might get twisted in a storm or something like this. And this is who we are. And we've inherited this twisted, warped nature in Adam, so that we have an inclination to sinfulness. We're not just guilty in Adam, but all actual sins proceed from this corrupt nature of ours. And it's like warped metal. But what's happened is, in our Christianity, we've been baptized into the offering of Jesus Christ, and it's as if our natures, like warped metal or bent steel, have been superheated. And now the Spirit's at work. There's another force at work upon us. It's as if the Spirit's taking the cross like a hammer and beating out those warps and those woofs and twisting out that metal, setting it right. And this is what Paul is speaking to here in verse 6. We've inherited Adam's corrupt nature, but there's this new principle of life that's within us that we've received by our union with Jesus Christ and our baptism into Jesus Christ, in this work of God that comes with the cross work of Christ called sanctification. So that now there's these two principles at work within us. Not just the old principle of sin, the warped nature of ours, but now there is this principle of life, and we're warring against the sins that are still within us and the corruptions that are within us. We're working, as it were, side by side with the Holy Spirit and seeking to iron out these kinks, to smooth out these warps and these woofs, to untwist the metal, so to speak. So that sin before had absolute reign. Before we came to Christ, before we were in Christ, before we were baptized, before we had newness of life, the only thing that was at work within us was this corrupt nature, this warp, this twist. It was the only influence in our life. Sin had dominion, that is, it had free reign. The controlling principle in our life was the warp. And so whatever the warp led us to, that's what we did. If it led to adultery, that's what we did. If it led to murder, that's what we did. If it led to stealing, that's what we did. If it led to lying, that's what we did. If it led to disobeying our parents, that's what it did. If it led to Sabbath breaking, that's what we did. It had free reign. It was master. There was no other principle to oppose it. It was tyrant. But now that we're in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, sin no longer has dominion, because there's this second principle at work within us. There is something there, the newness of life, the Holy Spirit Himself, the Word of God implanted in our heart, the Word of the cross implanted in our heart, that stands up against this old principle. And sin no longer has dominion. You see, we've been enabled now to war against sin and to go to war against it. That is, the old man was crucified, or we were crucified in our identity to him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that this remaining sin might be warred against, fought against, killed, destroyed, mortified, is the old Puritan word, mortification of the flesh, right? That's the idea. We're taking a knife to the throat of sin. We're taking a hammer. We're taking the AK-47. We're blowing it to smithereens. We're trampling upon it. He said, because there's a new principle within us. We're not okay with the sin that's there. We're not okay with the warp. We begin to see it at last and finally, that we are in fact twisted. And this can't go on. We don't want it to go on. We hate it. This is what provoked God's wrath. This is what separated us from God. We have no desire for it whatsoever. And so there's these two principles, and sin no longer has free reign in us. Now, this means for us then an obligation, doesn't it? It sets upon our shoulders an obligation. This means now that we must war with sin. We must present ourselves to God as servants of God. We must take all that we have inherited from Adam and do everything that we can to present it as slaves of righteousness. And that's where Paul goes next in the text. Of course, if you'll look with me at chapter 6, verse 11, this obligation that falls on us because of this living power of Christ offering at work within us. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That is, we're at war. And we're presenting our members not to sin as instruments for unrighteousness in verse 13, but we present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and our members, our bodies, our minds, our wills, all that we are, our whole man, our whole nature, to God, like a living offering, Paul will say later in the book of Romans, as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. And so we fight and we war against the sin that remains in our own souls. And all of this, Paul says at the end of verse 14, because you're not under law but under grace. And see, he's going back here to this thing that he said at the end of chapter 5. We're no longer in that old system. We're no longer identified in Adam. His sin, his death, his condemnation, and we don't relate to God through law. We have been crucified to that whole system. We are now in Christ. And we're identified with Christ's obedience, Christ's life, Christ's righteousness, and we relate to God through Christ, by His Spirit that's been given to us, so that we might offer ourselves to God. He said, I want you to see these two systems and understand the difference between them, and I especially want you to focus your attention on this aspect of it, that we don't relate to God the way we once did before we came to Christ. Because we're justified, there's this new living way within us. We don't approach God through law. Dead stone, 10 words written on something that has no power. You see, that's the problem with this system of Adam's, right? The commandment, the law, is just a standard of God's righteousness. And all it can do is expose to us our sinfulness and show us that we're condemned and that we deserve to be condemned. But even if we were to agree with the law and say, you're right, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, the law can't help us. It can't bring us to God. It can't do anything for us. It can't fix the sin. It can't appease God's wrath. It can't fix our corruptions. But we've been crucified to that whole system. We are not under law. We don't relate to God through law. We are in Christ. We're under grace. And our mediator is not a dead piece of stone anymore. Is Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And He still illumines our sins by His Spirit. But He's able to work in us. He's able to change us in the power of His Spirit. And to actually bring us to God, not just keep us away. Like, that's all the law could do. That's all it could do, was keep us away from God. But in Jesus Christ, we have access. We have peace with God. All of those wonderful things on the basis of our justification. And with it, this living power of sanctification that I've described to you already. So you might say to yourself, and I think Paul is anticipating this, with the Romans, where he goes next in chapter 6, verse 15, you might say to yourself, okay, I understand what you're saying, right? There's these two principles at work within me. There's the old way of Adam, the remnant of his, the nature that I've inherited from Adam, the sinfulness, the unholiness, the unrighteousness, the corruptions, they're still there, they're still with me. But I'm in Christ, and I have His Spirit, and I walk in newness of life, and I'm able to war against them. And I'm motivated to get to war against them to some degree. And I'm no longer accepted on the basis of law or my works, but I'm accepted on the basis of Christ's works. I don't approach God through an old way. I approach God through Jesus Christ, the living way, a living mediator. So, okay, what does that really mean for me then? Does that mean that I can just sort of sin when I want to and obey when I want to? Am I under any real obligation here to fight against sin? I can see that what you're saying is I have this new principle of life, and there are certain sins that I really, really hate, and I'm glad that I have the power to sin against, to oppose them and to war against those sins. But Paul, are you saying to me then that I'm sort of in this neutral place, and I have these two principles at work within me, and I can sort of indulge my sin here and there if I want to? Because I don't relate to God through the law anymore, and I'm accepted already in Christ. And that's what he's getting at in verse 15 when he says, what then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the question that he's really addressing here is, what's my motivation to war against sin? And to really go to war with it with all my being. To root it out in every dark corner of my soul and my heart and my life. And the answer that he gives is quite interesting. He does play off the idea that we're no longer slaves of sin. But his essential answer here is to say to us, to the Romans, us through the Romans, look, what did sin ever do for you? What did it ever get you? Why would you want to sin at all, anywhere in your life? Why wouldn't you want to war against it in every place? That's his answer to the question. Look what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death? No, this you can't just do whatever you want here, Paul is saying. You have an obligation to war against sin. You are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death. Says Paul, Paul is saying to us, don't you remember what sin got you? It got you death. It got you condemnation. It brought upon you all kinds of misery, which you will testify to. It ruined you. Or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. We've been set free from sin, he says in verse 18. We've become slaves of righteousness. But verse 21, you see this main thought that comes out of what Paul is writing here. Again, he's saying to us, what has sin ever done for us? But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Sin never did anything good for you. And now that you're able to war against it, you should war against it with everything that you have. And so, brothers and sisters, the application to us is to rise up and to be stirred up to war against our sins, wherever we might find it, whatever temptation it might be, whatever desire it might be. All of us have some desire, some sin that we still cling to, we still enjoy to some degree. We don't want to quite let go. And Paul is here encouraging us to remember what the end of that sin was, and who you are in Christ, and to put it to death. Okay. Well, then in chapter 7, what Paul does is he clarifies some things that there's some hanging questions that we might have. There are some things that might trouble us or confuse us if we're not careful. And so Paul deals with those in chapter 7. He's already described to us this change in status from Adam to Christ. We no longer relate to God through law. In Adam, there's sin, death, condemnation. We're in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, in the Spirit, for righteousness and life forevermore. That's who we are, and we're to war against whatever is left of that old man that's still in us, with everything that we have. Now, what we might do at this point is become confused because we see this category over here and most of it makes sense. And there's sort of this game that you might remember from Sesame Street as my illustration this morning to you as a Sesame Street illustration for whatever reason. But you might remember what thing doesn't belong, right? Here's Adam, here's sin, here's death, here's condemnation, and here's the law. And you say, wait a second, why is law in this category that we've been crucified to? How does that work? I thought the law was something that was good. I thought the law was supposed to be God's perfect standard of righteousness. It doesn't make sense for it to be in this category that I'm now dead to. And so Paul's going to help us understand this, because what might happen in our hearts is we might become confused about what Christ has actually accomplished for us in his blood work, in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. We might come to the conclusion that what God has done is saved us from the law, and that the problem that we had was the law and the Ten Commandments. And it was the law that was causing sin. And it was the law that was bringing death. And Paul wants us to be absolutely clear that is not the case. What God has saved us from is sin. And the law is not the cause of sin. The law simply exposes it. And the law is not the cause of death. The law just brings the verdict down. The problem we had was sin. The problem we had was our disobedience to God. that we had broken that law. And you see him dealing with this in chapter 7. Look with me at verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? You know why he asked that question? Look with me at verse 6 really quickly. He says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Now, the way Paul words that sentence, you might come to the conclusion that what's gone on there is that we're released from the law and we've died to the law, and it was the law that held us captive. But that's not what Paul means there in verse 6. What he means there is that we've been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, which is sin. It was sin that held us captive. We've died to sin in Jesus Christ, and so the law doesn't have anything to say to us anymore because the law's purpose was to expose sin. That's been dealt with. And so Paul wants to make sure we understand that God has not saved us from the law. He saved us from sin. Sin was our problem, not the law. So in verse 7, he deals with this. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Right? See, that's where we might become confused. We might think that the law is the reason why we're sinners. And Paul says, no, that's not it. That's not how that works. The law simply exposes sin. That's where he goes next. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, and so on, if it weren't for the law. All the law does is expose sin for us. We want to make sure we're clear on this point. And then in verse 13, did that which is good bring death to me? That is, did the law bring death to me? No, it was sin producing in me. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so Paul wants us to understand basically two ideas. The law isn't the reason for sin, and law doesn't bring death. It's sin that is our problem. This is what Christ has solved on the cross for us, both its guilt and its corruption. And it is not the law that brings death, it was sin that brings death. And the application of that is that in this war against sin, what will be very, very helpful for us is the law. The law will be very, very useful for us in the war against sin. That's what the law does. It exposes sin. It shows it to be as sinful as it really is. The law is good. It's spiritual, he says here in the text. The law is going to be an invaluable tool for us as we walk in newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to misunderstand this. We don't want to think that there's no place for law, although we're in Christ and we've been crucified to it in the sense that we don't relate to God through it anymore. And the second thing that he wants to clear up for us is the error of perfectionism. Because at this point, the next thing that we might fall into or stumble into is this idea of perfectionism. We might say, okay, so I've been baptized into Christ. The sin no longer has dominion over me. The Spirit's at work within me, taking the word of the cross and fixing me, changing me, transforming me. I'm at war with sin. I can slit its throat. I can kill it. I can trample it. I can mortify it. I can do good works. And we might become too optimistic. And we might say to ourselves, well, that means then that I can reach perfection. I can somehow totally defeat sin in my heart. And Paul reminds us that that's not the case. That's not what he's saying. That's not how sanctification works here. We are going to continue, as long as we live in these bodies that we inherited from Adam, to deal with the sin that we inherited from Adam. Only when we're resurrected from the dead and we take the flesh that Christ now has in his life are we going to be completely free from sin. That's the logic that Paul has in 6, 7, and 8. And so Paul wants us to remember this. As long as we're in this life and we have these perishable, corruptible bodies that we inherited from Adam, our sin is still going to remain in us. Look what he says in chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. It's good. It's from God. It exposes sin. But I am of the flesh, as I am of a sinful nature. I am of Adam, sold under sin. That is, sin still is at work within him, although he wars against it. Sin is still present with him. That's what he's saying there. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. What Paul is doing here is he's using himself as an example of our own Christian life. As it is for Paul, so it will be for us. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do. That is, I want to obey. I want to do righteousness. I want to be holy. I want to be free from sin. But I don't do those things. I do the thing that I hate. I find that I keep sinning. I find sometimes that I sin and I didn't realize I was sinning until after the fact. It's still with me. I'm still warped. I'm still twisted, Paul is saying. Although I'm in Christ and I relate to God through Christ, sin still is with me. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. That's Paul still arguing that the law is a good thing. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And this is going to be the reality of this warfare that we have with sin. And Paul's reminding us of this. He doesn't want us to become disillusioned. He doesn't want us to fall into perfectionism. You're going to go to war with sin, Paul says, and it's going to be an ugly, dirty fight. You're not always going to win. You're not always going to get the knife to its neck. But we have to keep striving. In context, that's his point. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So there's two principles. Sin dwells in us, spirit dwells in us. So I find it to be a law, that is a principle, a truth, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, that is the power of sin, and dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So you see, Paul is asking two questions, right? He begins by asking the question, I'm justified, right? We have this conversation with Paul. I'm justified, the guilt has been removed, but Paul, are you saying then that I am condemned, doomed, forever and ever to live in the corruption of sin so that God's grace might be glorified? No, Paul says. You have the Spirit. You've been baptized into Jesus Christ. You are a new creature. You now have the ability to war against sin. And it's going to be a hard war. It's going to be a hard-fought battle. But now the question that we have is, then what are you saying, Paul? I'm justified. I'm accepted by God. Am I doomed? Am I condemned to an eternal life of warring against sin? Is this who I am now in Christ? Is this who I'm forever going to be? And Paul says no, because Jesus Christ will deliver us even from this war. Thanks be to God, verse 25. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, that is, it's through Christ, will be delivered from this body of death. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That is, there is this warfare. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now you understand what Paul means when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. The guilt of sin has been removed. The corruption of it has been broken with the hope that it will be gone forever and ever in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life, that is the power of the Spirit, has set you free in Christ Jesus. That is in his cross work, from the power or the law of sin and death. You are set free. How? Why? Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do, that old system of Adam, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, Christ came in humility. He came in the likeness of a fallen nature. He without sin, but he was subject to all the weaknesses of Adam's flesh. He condemned sin in his humiliation. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who still bear Adam's image to many degrees and many senses, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, the good news that I have for you this morning is there is no condemnation. Sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ completely, fully. Not only the guilt of it in justification, but the power, the presence, and the corruption of it in sanctification. And the implication of this and the benefits of this, we're not going to get to look at this week. We're going to save them for next week, is that what all of this means is that Jesus Christ is the one who lives in us. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And many other places where he says essentially the same thing. As those who have been sanctified and are being sanctified and on our path for glory, we have Christ living in us by his Spirit, and we are being transformed to the image of the glory of the Son of God. We are being transformed to the image of that righteousness which has been imputed to our account, that is, to Christ's righteousness, to the image of the Lord Jesus. We are being conformed to the image of his holiness. All of this by the power of the cross, by the power of his death, the breaking of his body, and the shedding of his blood. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, next week we'll look at what it means for Christ to live in us. There's three things we'll look at from Romans chapter 8. This morning, you know, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. And so what I want to do is I want to make an application from the sermon that I've delivered this morning to the Lord's Supper. I'm just going to go ahead and do that here where I'm standing now. You understand, Paul, I hope I've communicated this clearly to you so that you see that what God did for us is he set forth his Son as a blood sacrifice, so that what's at the center of everything that I've said today is Christ's death, his burial and his resurrection. But specifically, our attention this morning is on his death, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, and the power and the efficacy of what Christ did in breaking the power of sin in his death and his humiliation. So that this serves as a perfect contemplation for us, a perfect meditation for us as we go to the Lord's Supper. We're about to take the elements of the Lord's Supper together as a church. The bread and the wine, the juice in our case. And I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, that these things represent, number one, Christ's broken body. The bread that we're going to take represents the broken bread, which represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we might remember that when Christ broke his body, he broke it so that the power of sin might be broken in our lives, that the corruption of it might be broken. As we think about it, as we know, as we believe, as the Spirit implants, illumines our understanding of what Christ did for us, the power of sin is evaporating, and we are at war with sin because Christ died, with the hope that because Christ lives, we'll live with him and this warfare will be ended. And we have the hope that we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, my exhortation to you then this morning is to feed on the broken body of Jesus Christ. Feed on the power, the virtue, the efficacy, the grace that is yours as you take the Lord's Supper. Remember, this is more than a memory. We are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are participating in his broken body. The power of it is at work within us by the Holy Spirit. So take the bread this morning and feed your souls by it. Be renewed in the war against sin. Engage yourself in it once more. And then as we take the juice, which is meant to represent the wine that was poured out on the night that Christ was betrayed, which is meant to represent to us Christ's own blood poured out for us in the new covenant, that Christ in his blood established a new covenant. This is where we go back to those two systems. No longer in Adam, the covenant of works, but in Christ, the covenant that he has established in his own blood. And to remember that in the shedding of his blood, yes, in this new covenant, we receive the blessing of justification, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. But that also, in this new covenant, being united to Christ, by his blood, we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. It's not just a change in status, but we are something that we weren't before. The Spirit is in us and we walk in newness of life. We have been brought from the dead into life. And so my encouragement to you this morning as we take the juice, brothers and sisters, is to feed, to drink, to enjoy the grace of God that is yours through Jesus Christ as members of a new covenant and as new creatures in Jesus Christ.